Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation. We'll be reading selected verses from the first five chapters. Revelation chapter 1, first of all. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Let us hear God's word. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all the things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was, who is to come, the Almighty. Then from chapter 3, beginning at verse 18, we'll read through chapter 4, verse 4. Chapter 3, verse 18 here, we're breaking into the last of the seven letters, the letter to Laodicea. We'll read that last part of that letter. Verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And then from chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, is the continuation of the first throne scene. Chapter 5, verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Here ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray briefly, asking for God's help. Father, we thank you for your word. We praise you, Lord, because you reveal yourself in it, and you reveal us to ourselves as in our sinful hearts before you. And you reveal then our Savior Jesus, who redeems us from the power of our sins. Open now your word to us by your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Just a note or two before we begin. Please try to keep your Bibles open to the book of Revelation. We'll be citing various verses from the first few chapters. And then also, there's a bulletin insert that has verses from other parts of Scripture that we'll be citing too. This sermon is a little different than previous sermons, and it may take a little longer than usual. I'd ask for your forbearance. We've been looking at the letters to the seven churches of Asia in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. Seven messages from Jesus Christ, glorious in heaven, to seven particular churches in the southwest part of Asia Minor, what is today Turkey. Last time, we looked at the seventh letter, the letter to the church in Laodicea, and today's sermon will wrap up the series. The seven letters are recognized as forming a distinct section of the book of Revelation, but they're also intimately tied up with the rest of the book in several ways. I'd like to finish up the series today with a look at one particular way in which the letters relate to the rest of the book. Specifically, I'd like us to look at how the letters in chapters 2 and 3 lead us into the throne scene in chapters 4 and 5, the throne scene being the first of the great visions which make up the main part of the book. And I'd like us to look together at how the letters actually enhance our understanding of the key features of that great throne scene. We've already seen how the descriptions of the glory of Jesus in chapter 1 are echoed at various points in chapters 2 and 3 in the descriptions of Jesus. Chapter 1 leads into chapters 2 and 3. And today we'll look at how some key terms used in chapters 2 and 3 intimate ahead of time the main features of the throne scene in chapters 4 and 5. We noted some time ago that the first chapter sets the scene for the whole book. Revelation is known widely for its fantastic visions, but chapter 1 makes clear that the book is actually chiefly about Jesus Christ. We're told that in the very first verse, the revelation of Jesus Christ, as we read, which God gave him to show to his bondservants, and not about Jesus while he was on earth, as people tend to think of him. No, Revelation is about Jesus as he is today, King in heaven, ruling and directing events in both heaven and earth. In chapter 1, verse 5, he's called the ruler of the kings of the earth. And the bulk of the chapter, verses 9 through 20, is taken up with the great vision of Jesus himself in his glory. It's the most complete description of Jesus as he now is in the whole Bible. And the remainder of the book of Revelation shows Jesus sovereignly directing and moving all of human history to its culmination in that last great day when he will judge all evil and usher in the eternal kingdom. The book of Revelation can be seen, I think, as a drama in which Jesus Christ is the lead character, but also scriptwriter, producer, director. fully in control of all that takes place, purposefully and steadily moving the drama forward towards its great conclusion. So what I'd like today to do is to go through the first throne scene, chapters 4 and 5, noting in particular how the seven letters anticipate that scene. It's important to remember that chapter 1, verse 4, tells us that the whole book of Revelation is addressed to the seven churches. We read that. Not just the seven letters. So we should expect there to be at least some relationship between the seven letters in chapters 2 and 3 and the rest of the book. Specifically, what we'll do today, we'll go through the first throne scene in chapters 4 and 5, noting how the most important points in that scene are actually intimated ahead of time in the seven letters. Secondly, we'll note briefly how the incredible praise that's described in the latter part of the throne scene in chapter 5, how that was intimated long before by King David in Psalm 103. And thirdly, we'll have a couple of points of application in closing. So first of all, looking at the throne scene in chapters 4 and 5 with specific reference back to the seven letters. Various commentaries relate the great visions and the seven letters in a number of ways. I'd like to draw out just one way today, and I would note that this way has been noted also by Gregory Beale in his commentary. In particular, I'd like to draw attention to the fact that some concepts, some terms, appear in both the seven letters and the throne scene, and with unexpected frequency. Unexpected frequency. Let me give an example. Chapter 4, verse 1, which we've just read. John says, "I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven." This is an important door, for this is the door of entrance for John to all the visions that follow in the remainder of the book. And he describes it as an open door. Now, if you've been here for the previous sermons, an open door, does that ring a bell with you? Do you recall anything about an open door in the seven letters? Well, yes, indeed. There's two references to it. In letter 6, chapter 3, verse 8, which is the letter to Philadelphia, Jesus says to the Philadelphians that he has given them an open door which no one can shut. And letter 7 to Laodicea, chapter 3, verse 20, when Jesus stands at the door and knocks, as we just read, the faithful believer opens the door to Jesus. I think you can see there's certainly the same words being used here, but we need to look at this more carefully. Is this significant, or is it just accidental? We'll look some more. And so I'm going to go through chapters 4 and 5 quickly now, picking out key points, concepts, and terms in the throne scene. And I think we'll find that what we're seeing here is not accidental, that actually all of the most important points in the introductory throne scene are intimated ahead of time in the seven letters for our blessing. Okay, chapter 4, verse 2. John says, "Behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on it." This is the throne of God, the central feature of the scene. Do we see any mention of this in the seven letters? Well, yes, indeed. In letter 7, chapter 3, verse 21, just two verses earlier, Jesus says, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Chapter 4, verse 4. The attendants around the throne, the 24 elders, it says, are clothed in white robes, that is, garments of holiness. Do we find any mention of that in the seven letters? Yes, indeed. Letter 5 to Sardis, chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. Jesus says, "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments." And again in letter 7, chapter 3, verse 18, Jesus counsels the Laodiceans to buy from me white garments that you may be clothed. Chapter 4, verse 4. Again, the attendants around the throne, the 24 elders were sitting on thrones around the throne with crowns of gold on their heads, it says. Crowns of gold. Crowns indicate that the elders were themselves rulers. And in letter 6 to Philadelphia, we hear Jesus saying, "Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown." Your crown. Chapter 4, verse 5. Not only is God the Father seated upon the throne, but God the Holy Spirit is present before the throne, it says. 7 lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are, it says, the 7 spirits of God, which is Revelation's way of designating the Holy Spirit. And this also was in the letter to the church in Sardis, letter 5. Chapter 3, verse 1, Jesus says, "These things says he who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars." Chapter 4, moving along, chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, describes what the attendants do, why they are there. And they are there, it says, around the throne to offer ceaseless worship. Ceaseless worship. It says this, "The 4 living creatures, each having 6 wings, were full of eyes around and within. They do not rest day or night, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne. What the attendants do, they are there to worship. Specifically says that. Worship. Do we find that in the 7 letters? Yes, letter 6 to Philadelphia, chapter 3, verse 9. Jesus says to the Philadelphian Christians, "Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet." Now, although this is talking about bowing before human beings, the word for worship used in letter 6 is very strong. It indicates prostration before someone. It's exactly the same word used for the elders prostrating themselves before God in the throne scene. So what are the attendants there for? Ceaseless worship, day and night. And moving along to chapter 4, verse 11, we are told why the attendants worship, why they worship. They worship with good reason, because God, it says, is worthy of ceaseless worship. Here's what they say: "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Here God is deemed worthy of worship because he created all things. And worthiness is very important, a key concept actually, for only one who is worthy can or should receive worship. So since worthiness is so very important, might it have been mentioned in the 7 letters? Well, yes, indeed. Again, letter 5, the church in Sardis, chapter 3, verse 4. Jesus says this, "You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." They are worthy. And as we'll see, the concept of worthiness is key to everything that happens in the second half of the throne scene in chapter 5. So what do we have at this point? First of all, the open door. For John, the door of entrance to heaven and to all the visions that remain. Then, the throne of God, the central feature of the opening vision of the court of heaven. Then, the 7 spirits, the Holy Spirit before the throne. Then the attendants, the elders clothed in white robes signifying holiness, with gold crowns signifying rulership. And what the attendants do, they worship. Constant, ceaseless joy the privilege and obligation of the attendance of the court of heaven. And the reason for their worship? Because God, as holy creator of all things, is supremely worthy of worship. Now, I'm not sure if you noticed as it went through, but I think it's noteworthy that all of these references come from the last three letters of the set to the seven churches, letters 5, 6, and 7. If you go back and read through all the seven letters, you'll find that there are no mention of any of these key features in the first four letters, except for a single, apparently incidental mention of the word crown in letter 2. Otherwise, there is no mention of any of these key features in the first four letters, and they're mentioned in letters 5 through 7. I think this fact would appear to underline that what we're seeing in letters 5 through 7 are intentional intimations of the key features of the throne scene. So we've gone through the first half of the throne scene in chapter 4. And we've seen a snapshot of this unceasing worship that takes place in heaven. Now we move to the second half of that scene in chapter 5. And it starts off with John noticing something that appears to demand attention. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, John says this, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it." Now clearly, this scroll is an important feature of the throne scene here. Has there been mention of a scroll? Any scroll in the seven letters? Well, yes, there has been. Again, letter to Sardis, letter 5. Jesus says, "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life." And the book there is the word for scroll. I will not blot out his name from the scroll of life. The scroll is a key feature of this scene in heaven, and so it is mentioned, intimated beforehand, in letter 5. Notice also, and in particular here, and through the remainder of the chapter, the importance of worthiness. We've noted this before, but John even says in chapter 5, verse 4, that he wept much because no one was found worthy to read the scroll or to look at it. Only one who is worthy can take the scroll and open it. Worthiness is desperately important here, and no one in heaven or under the or earth or under the earth was found worthy, and John wept. So there's a problem here. And also, you may have noticed that someone is missing. Chapter 4 is in some ways quite strange, is it not? God the Father is on the throne, and God the Holy Spirit is before the throne, and the living creatures and the elders are offering ceaseless worship. "Holy, holy, holy," they say. But God the Son, Jesus Christ, is missing from chapter 4. And this is all the more strange when you consider that the whole book, we're told, is about God the Son. Chapter 1 makes that clear. There was a great vision of Jesus in chapter 1. And chapters 2 and 3 are Jesus' personal messages from his own mouth to the seven churches. And in chapter 4, he is totally absent. Now this is marvelous drama, is it not? Someone is missing, and the suspense is growing. Who can be found that is worthy? And where is the lead character in this drama? We haven't seen him yet. All of heaven waits for someone, one who is worthy of such there be, to take the scroll out of the right hand of God. And John tells us again that he wept much because no one was found worthy. In dramatic terms, this is the delayed entrance of the lead character. but all is not lost. One of the elders, it says, comforts John and identifies the one who is worthy. He says to John, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed," or the same words translated, "overcome, so as to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth." Now, of course, this lamb, this Lion of the tribe of Judah, is Jesus Christ. He, and the elder says that he has overcome so as to open the scroll. And so in terms of the drama, the chief character has now appeared, and he is able to solve the problem. And what is it that makes Jesus worthy? Chapter 5, verse 5 says it, because he has overcome so as to open the scroll. He has overcome. That's what makes him worthy. Have we seen the word overcome anywhere in the seven letters? Actually, yes. This is perhaps the most important term in the whole list, because it's been intimated in all seven letters. In all seven letters, the letter ends with a promise to him that overcomes. And in particular, in the last verse of chapter of letter 7, the letter to Laodicea, it's mentioned twice. Jesus says, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." The overcoming, that is, the victory of Jesus, is so important that it's intimated in all seven letters, and in letter 7 mentioned two times. Well, now we come to the pivotal point of the whole scene, which is chapter 5, verse 7. This is what all of heaven has been waiting for. John says this, "Then he," that is the Lamb, "came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." This is the pivotal point, the decisive point of the whole scene. And see what happens as soon as he takes the scroll, immediately. We're told that praise breaks out. Praise that fills the rest of the chapter. Praise such as you and I have never seen. Praise that fills heaven and earth. Look at it with me. It begins right around the throne. First, the attendants in verses 8 and 9. The living creatures and the elders, it says, fall down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. There's lots of symbolism there that we won't go into. And it says that they are singing a new song. And why? It says, here's what they sang. "Worthy," he says, "worthy are you to take the scroll." The worthy one, the only worthy one in heaven or earth or under the earth, has been found. And from their words of praise, we can see what it was that the Lamb had overcome so as to take the scroll, what it was that made him worthy. Listen to the living creatures and the elders as they praise him. "Worthy are you," they said, "to take the scroll, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." What was it that made the Lamb worthy? It tells us here it was his victory on the cross over sin and death and the devil, redeeming his people by his blood. That is, overcoming the devil and redeeming his people. Jesus' victory has brought redemption. He is overcome by conquering sin, death, and the devil. And because he is overcome, he is worthy to take the book. And that's why the attendants, the immediate attendants right around the throne, praised the Lamb. But there's more. The praise is not done. It tells us in verses 11 and 12 that the praise swells to include all the host of heaven. Verse 11, John says, "Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice," we've heard it before, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Can you imagine the sound? 10,000 times 10,000 of angels. And we're not done yet. Then, as if the praise of the attendants and the angelic hosts were not enough, for indeed it could not be enough, the praise swells yet again to include every created being, a crescendo beyond all conceiving. Verse 13, "And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped." The sound, the sight are almost beyond our imaginations, aren't they? Well, let's pause here for a moment. Let's step back. What is really going on here? Why is this symbolic taking of the scrolls so significant, so important that it lists the praise of every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth? What's going on? Jesus is God. He always has been God, and he's always worthy of all praise. Why does the Revelation tell us that there is such praise on this particular occasion? What is going on here? Well, commentators note that what is being described here is a description in symbolic language of the enthronement of Jesus in heaven upon his ascension, having perfectly completed his work on the cross. A good reference to read more about this is from William Hendrickson's book, More Than Conquerors. Because of Jesus' perfect completion of redemption and his defeat of sin, death, and the devil, he is granted all authority in heaven and on earth. And that's why it's such a big deal. This authority is referred to as his mediatorial kingship. I'd like to read one other place in the Old Testament and one other place in the New Testament that describe this kingship in non-symbolic language. First of all, from Daniel chapter 7, and that's in your bulletin insert also. Daniel says, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." And the Apostle Paul spoke of this also in Philippians chapter 2. Speaking of Jesus, Paul wrote, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." What is described here is the enthronement of Jesus upon his ascension, his return to heaven. And that enthronement is such a significant event that it calls for the praise of every created being. As we've noted already, the scene is almost beyond imagination. But it's not beyond anticipation. Because King David, 1,000 years before, anticipated this victory of Jesus Christ. So we'll look now very briefly at how the wonderful praise at the end of the throne scene was intimated earlier by David in the 103rd Psalm. Elder Fisher read the latter part of Psalm 103 for us, and it's also in the bulletin insert here. I'd like to see now how the verses of this at the end of this psalm anticipate the glorious praise of Revelation 5. Let me read Psalm 103, verses 19 through 22. David says this: "The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels, who excel in strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you ministers of his who do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." David calls for the praise of you his angels, then all you his hosts, then all his works, in all places of his dominion. Swelling praise, a magnificent crescendo. And why does David call for this praise? The verse immediately before, verse 19, gives the reason. "The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all." David sees, dimly but truly, the enthronement of Jesus Christ in verse 19 from afar off. "The Lord has established his throne in heaven." And because of that enthronement, David calls for all of heaven and earth to give praise. The praise offered in Revelation 5 is a glorious fulfillment of David's call. The enthronement of Jesus Christ in heaven is a most important event. And so the Holy Spirit, the author of Scripture, has seen to it that that great event is foreshadowed in Psalm 103 and intimated subtly in the seven letters. These foreshadowings and intimations underline for us the great significance of Christ's enthronement. Isn't it marvelous how God planned this out beforehand, planned and assembled these scriptures over a period of so many years? Well, I'd like to then close with just a couple of applications for us. And I think it's very clear that we should include worship in this. The importance of worship. I'd like to ask two questions. First, why do you come to church? There's fellowship at church, there's teaching at church, there's worship. What is it that brings you most of all? I think this chapter in Revelation 5 shows us that above the church, above all, is a worshiping community. In the glimpses that we get of heaven in the New Testament, that's what we see, worship. And that's why corporate worship is so important, the center of the life of the church. Other aspects of the ministry of the church, teaching, fellowship, service of various kinds, are very important. But worship is at the center. And indeed, worship should also be at the center of our individual lives and our homes as well. Second question, why is worship so important? Well, Revelation tells us that it's because we've been created by God and redeemed by his Son. Listen again to the worship of the living creatures and the elders. Chapter 5, verse 9. "For you," speaking of to the Lamb, "for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." At the cost of his life, Jesus Christ paid the penalty for the sins of his people on the cross and broke the power of sin in us and took away our guilt and freed us. Why do we worship? We worship to thank him, to praise him. He indeed is worthy of all the worship that we could bring and much, much more. So first application, the importance of worship. Secondly, on the reality of Jesus' victory, his overcoming. Do you ever get anxious or worried or worn out with troubles? I think we all do. I'd like to read from John 16, verse 33. Jesus here is speaking with his disciples in the upper room the night before his crucifixion. And he said this, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart," says Jesus, "I have overcome the world." Overcoming was very important in Revelation. We just saw that. And Jesus says here, in the Gospel of John, "I have overcome the world." And what amazing love that was. This was the night in which he was betrayed. At the hardest possible time for him, going to the cross. And he speaks to them of his overcoming. And his overcoming, his victory on the cross, was so certain that Jesus could say, "I have overcome," before it actually happened. So certain. Trouble of various kinds, financial, troubles of health, bereavement, disappointment in relationships, persecution, these troubles are real and they won't go away. Eliphaz in the book of Job says, "Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward." But Jesus says, "Take heart, I have overcome the world." And actually, as we noted, said it before it happened. The book of Revelation was written for our comfort because Jesus is on the throne. He has overcome. He cares for his people, and nothing can separate us from his love. One final note. David, as we noted, foresaw dimly the enthronement of Jesus Christ from afar, 1,000 years before. David also was there in heaven when that enthronement occurred, giving praise to the Lamb along with that great throng. Amazing, isn't it? I think no one has expressed the wonderment of it all better than the Apostle Paul in Romans. He could only exclaim, and he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might not be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Let's bow in prayer. Lord, indeed you're worthy of all the worship that we could offer and much more. And we confess, Lord, that our hearts often are not soft toward you. We were taken up with troubles and cares and anxieties, just being busy. We praise you, Lord, that before it even occurred, Jesus could tell his disciples that he had overcome the world. And we thank you, Lord, for the praise that we saw here in Revelation as eventually the whole creation is described as giving praise to you. For these things we give you thanks. Hear now our prayer as we pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.